As you're settling in, I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible. Go to the book of Hosea. That's where we're going to be the next season. Over in the Old Testament. Benefit of our guests, our pattern is to preach through books of the Bible, trying to expose what's dominant in the text. And we have been since the first Sunday in January in 2 Corinthians. So we completed that. Matt took us through the end of the last chapter last week. We are going now over into the Old Testament, Hosea. It may take you a little bit of time to find Hosea, but I promise you it's in there. And our pattern is to kind of oscillate between Old and New Testaments. And so we've completed a New Testament book, and we're back into an Old Testament book. One of the earliest of what is called the Minor Prophets. They're not minor in terms of their theme, but generally kind of seen that way because their length. But this is actually one of the longer of the Minor Prophets. And we're going to begin with the first verse of Hosea 1 and end with the first verse of the second chapter. You know, Matt, I think, alluded to this last week, that the chapter divisions are arbitrary, or some can be arbitrary, so we're actually going to extend over one verse into the second chapter. So I invite you to follow along as I read. The scripture says this: "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom. The land commits great whoredom by the forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the wife of Diblaim, or the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom, the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' And she conceived again, bore a daughter. The Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. And will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. The Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' The children of Judah, the children of Israel, shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head. They shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people.' To your sisters, 'You have received mercy.' This is the word of the Lord. On my dresser at home, I have a gift from one of my daughters that was painted, beautifully done. The lyric is the lyric that you just sang toward the end of that song. "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supplied." Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. You know, because I tell you every 3 or 4 months, that those words are etched on the tomb of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The theme, redeeming love. We have come to a book that highlights that beautifully. I think for many of us, our earliest introduction to theology, that is the study of God, was to be shown the greatness of the love of God. And this truth, which is so elemental and so introductory, is also the truth most essential to our eternal joy. And it is the most difficult for us to apprehend. It is the earliest introduction to theology and the most incomprehensible. This doctrine, above all doctrines, must serve our eternal joy, that His steadfast love, Psalm 108, is higher than the heavens. And His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Well, while this is a simple truth, basic to our understanding of who God is, I think we have to say that our understanding of it is profoundly weak. Whatever you do know of the redeeming love of God, whatever you do understand, we would have to say your understanding is profoundly deficient. In fact, I would say whoever among us here knows it best. Maybe it's a child, maybe it's a young woman, maybe it's an older man. Whoever understands, whoever has the fullest apprehension of God's redeeming love, it is so weak. It is just fractional compared to what God's love is in reality. So, we must go to God's Word to find it. If you listened to, perhaps you did, Jerry Bridges' memorial service, Bob Bevington shared of a conversation that he had in just the final hours of Jerry Bridges' life, where he said his meditations was going to this theme, and he was having to remind his heart, even in his last hours, he was preaching the gospel to himself, reminding himself of the great love of God for him. There is no greater theme. There is no greater theme. Well, God is faithful to show us in the most vivid ways His great love for us. And we see it everywhere we go. We say, wherever we go in the Scripture, I mentioned we're kind of toggling between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we're always looking for Jesus. So if you kind of have this idea that for the early thousands and thousands of years, the Scriptures, the Old Testament was given to us, then it's primarily about Hebrew history, and then the Lord found something really good to talk about, Jesus. Well, that's wrong. The Old Testament is about Jesus. And so we've come to Hosea looking for Jesus. We move around, but everywhere we look, our focus, we trust, is the same. And over recent years, we found Him in Romans, we found Him in Ephesians, we found Him all over Genesis. We've seen Him in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Him in the Song of Solomon, we've seen Him in the major prophets as we surveyed them, and we can expect to find Jesus in Hosea. In fact, the name itself, first associated with Joshua, Hosea, Joshua, Yeshua. You don't have to look very far to find Jesus all over this book. I wonder, when you go to God's Word, is that what you're looking for, church? Is it what you're looking for? Were you this summer to visit one of the world's great cities? Let's say that you went to Paris, and you came home, and we're standing around, and you're visiting. Well, tell us about your trip to Paris. Did you visit the Louvre? I missed the Louvre. The Arc de Triomphe? Did you see that massive strength? What about the cathedral, Notre Dame? Did you see that? Missed it. Any of the gardens? Go. Eiffel Tower. Missed it. Well, what did you see in Paris? If you came back with something preposterous like, you know, they've got a Bojangles in Paris. Right there in the city. You don't have to leave the city to get a Beauberry biscuit. You can get right in the... In, they've got a Kinko's there. CVS, you get your... Just like here in Knoxville, we have... You would say, that is tragic, and it is tragic. When we go to the Word of God, what are you looking for? When you go to God's Word, what do you find? You say, Ronnie, I'm looking for some direction in how to live a moral life. How do I raise my kids? How do I have peace in my marriage? How can I avoid profound scandals? How can I build an ethical life and apply these principles in all the areas, business and otherwise? We'd say, is that there? Well, it is there. But it is not the point. It is not the focus of the book. What are we looking for when we go to God's Word? Well, here we find the revelation of the heart of God. That steadfast, enduring, pursuing, faithful love of God. So I want us to see that. And more importantly, I want us to press into the question, does He love me? Not in an abstract sense that He has some kind of favorable disposition toward His creation. No, does He love me? We've come to Hosea. A little background might be helpful. You remember that after the death of Solomon, the kingdoms were divided. The 10 tribes went to the north. It's very often referred to as Ephraim. Israel, and they were very often in conflict with Judah, the tribes to the south. And Hosea prophesied during the middle part of the 8th century B.C., so the 800s B.C. He would have been a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying in Judah. Micah was prophesying in Judah during this time. His contemporaries in the northern kingdom, which is where Hosea ministered, were men like Amos. Jonah might have been in that group as well. But he preached in the time of Jeroboam II. And it was a time, both in Judah and in Israel, of relative peace and prosperity. Their hereditary enemies had kind of had other focuses, so there was a time of peace. Their economics had advanced to the point that they were doing quite well. And as can happen during times of ease, the devotion of God's people began to wane and slip. As very often happens when we don't feel our urgent need for the Lord, we can very easily find our peace in other things. And that seems to be what was happening in Israel, both in Israel and in Judah. And so Hosea comes with a prophecy. Now we know this, in fact, you know this throughout your understanding of the Old Testament. Sometimes these prophets, not only were they given the task to speak hard words, very often they were given the task of living hard lives. They were given difficult assignments. You can look at some of the really unusual, strange things that prophets were called upon to do. They were called to do things that were illustrative of their message. Their lives were itself a kind of message to the people. You remember that Jeremiah, for a time, preached with a yoke attached to him in his shoulders. It's kind of a strange thing to observe a man doing. He also had that really unusual occurrence with the linen waistcloth that was buried and recovered and then worn again. It was just a strange thing that he was called to do. Isaiah preached, prophesied without clothes. Just an odd and strange thing. Ezekiel laying on his side for months and months and months. And so many unusual things that are called by Ezekiel said is given a task from the Lord to eat the scroll, take the scroll and eat it, consume it like food. Some of these assignments, I mean, some of them are embarrassing, some are uncomfortable, some are strange. But Hosea's assignment was heartbreaking. Can you imagine the deep grief in the heart of this man when he was given the task we see before us in the text. Verse 2 tells us that this was God's first words to Hosea. So when God began speaking to him, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, he said, Go and marry a prostitute. Some question as to whether or not she was engaged in prostitution prior to marrying him or entered into that at some point, whether this was knowledge Hosea had going in, or if it's something that emerged and God only knew about it. But this is a hard word. Go and marry a prostitute. In a mixed assembly like this, when there are children present, there's an understandable, I think you would understand, a desire to kind of dial back some of the offensive language that we find in this text, to sort of dampen the blow a little bit. To do that would be to dismantle the thrust of this text. The very repetition that you find in verse 2 communicates the ugliness of Israel's situation. The Hebrew root of that word, the word that we wince at when we come to it, is used not 3 times, but 4 times. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The language is merciless and brief. Marry a prostitute and then have children who will be conceived in prostitution. For this is where I am, says the Lord. I am myself married to a prostitute. Israel has committed whoredoms. Now I know right now our minds are reeling to consider this. This is the assignment before noble Hosea, heartbreaking and grief-stricken. He takes Gomer as his wife. Gomer, the Bible says, very unusual name, isn't it? Particularly for, I don't know that any of you who are expecting girls anticipate maybe including that in your list of possibilities. Gomer, the wife, or the daughter, I should say, of Diddleum. That man was her father. It could be referring to her character. Some of the commentaries I said this is indicate that she was the daughter of pleasure. That would be what that word means. But it may speak to the nature of the person. And Hosea takes her as his bride. And those of us who've been married, that is to me just such a vivid moment, just stamped on my consciousness, that experience of seeing the doors come open and my wife coming down the aisle and standing here. It's one of the things I love about doing what I do so often. I get to stand by, right by this man when the door opens. Very often it's the first time that they've seen their bride and they come down, and it is unspeakably glorious. Well, that whole experience was sullied for the prophet. Take a wife who is indiscriminate in her affections and will never be wholly devoted to you. How that would darken that day. Well, we know that bridal imagery appears all over this book. We'll see it next week. Matt will take us there. In that day, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This bridal imagery, that imagery of one in covenant, in a marriage bond with another, that is rife and repetitive in this book. Yet in this, there was this knowledge that his wife would not remain faithful to him. I'm going to tell you, that is a unique grief in life. That is a unique grief. Some of you have had this experience numbers of times. I've sat with people in the moments following an unexpected death and tried to just be minister and pray and be, and that's terrible. I've also walked with couples in the hours just after some unfaithfulness has been revealed. When adultery has decimated the marriage and it's like a bomb goes off in the room. Both are awful, but this is an unspeakable horror. Somebody said adultery is to a marriage what a knife is to the back. This is a different level of betrayal. To turn from the one that you are covenant bound to and to pursue another. Well, it is, church, it is that imagery that God uses to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to him. He's saying, Hosea, feel this. Feel this. What you're experiencing there, that is the nature of my relationship with my people. They have turned from me and pursued other lovers. This is language that surfaces across the Scriptures, even over in the New Testament. Paul uses this language. James very forcefully uses this language. You adulterers and adulteresses, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't have both. You can't have both. It is that imagery that is in play when Paul, or when God says to Hosea, take a wife of whoredoms and then have children of whoredoms, for my people are engaged in whoredoms. I wonder, do you think of sin, not sin in the abstract, but your own sin, in terms of betrayal? It might be good for us just to tap the brakes long enough to understand rightly that this is personal in nature. It is not the violation of a code. It is a sin against a person. And if I have engaged, or if you have engaged, a kind of casual view of these kind of transgressions as if it is not a big deal, it is good for us to see again the heart of God in this. That it is seen as the worst kind of unfaithfulness. It is not to transgress a code. If you think of departing from Scripture in some area or practicing some sin as just sort of stepping outside of the stipulations of a club. Let's say I belong to the Knoxville Chess Club. I'm proud to say that I don't belong to the Knoxville Club. I don't even know if there exists one. But if there was, like all clubs, probably have bylaws and expectations and stipulations. Well, if I go outside those parameters prescribed in the agreement, I can tell you that I will not feel profound grief over that. It's a chess club. Who cares? If that's how I see the transgression of the law of God, okay, I didn't abide by the code. I think the language that we see in these early verses presses the personal nature of the transgression. God is always the most grieved party. Sin is not sin against a code. It is a sin against a person. So we open with this wrenching image of a wife in adultery. And then he moves into this progression of three children. And He provides for them names. God provides for them names, symbolic Hebrew names. And it sort of grows out of this same treachery, the same unfaithfulness of Israel. Maybe you gave attention to the naming of your children. You probably did. Many of you, I know, maybe looked it up and read the definition. God, like Hosea, gave three children. We had three children as well. Caleb, Catherine, Lauren. Faithful, pure, wise. My name, Ronald, means mighty power. I tried to get Bridget for years to call me by that. She won't do it. But they're words that mean something. They communicate something. Well, in Hosea's home, there lived three children. Jezreel, Loruhamah, Loami. Scattered, not pitied, not mine. Let's look at the first one. The firstborn was a son, a boy by the name of Jezreel. He was named for a place. You may know this. The Valley of Jezreel surfaces across. It was where we're introduced to Gideon, and there's a victory there. But the event most associated with Jezreel, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and it is a massacre. So the word Jezreel means scattered or dispersed. The point that we see in the text, and what is being dealt with in the naming of Jezreel, call his name, verse 4, Jezreel, for in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom, the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this Jehu was a paradox. He kind of a strange figure. In some ways, honorable. God used him to overthrow the house of Ahab, as he had been instructed to do. But Jehu, though he was commended for the thoroughness of acting out this judgment on Ahab, we know that his obedience was sullied by self-interest and a real violent heart. So Jehu was a vicious and bloodthirsty and cruel man, and it was cloaked in a kind of religious zeal. So while these activities happened, they happened with such violence and force and cruelty that God determines to bring justice to this. Now, we will find next week when we talk about what are the specific offenses that are identified as the unfaithful acts of the people of the adulterous acts of the people of God. And one of them was a lack of concern for justice. They just didn't care about justice. Well, he names the child Jezreel, promising, I will bring justice in the valley of Jezreel. Maybe another illustration might be helpful here. Suppose in our state, the state of Tennessee, there was a terrible, notorious, really dark, vicious act of violence, let's say in the city of Manchester, Tennessee. And word comes, it's spread. I mean, this is notoriously a black mark on Tennessee history. But it goes unresolved. There's no resolution. There's no justice. And then a governor is brought into office, and while in office, has a child and names that child Manchester. What is he saying? I've not forgotten what happened there. I'll pursue justice there. I remember. So God is saying, look, I've not forgotten Jezreel. I will bring justice where this transgression happened. I have not forgotten what occurred. Well, in fact, though this isn't the fullest fulfillment of the prophecy, the truth is that within a lifetime, the northern kingdom would come to an end. Hosea prophesied in a generation and a time when the Assyrian army would in time march right through the valley of Jezreel, the kingdom of Israel would become extinct. Jezreel, boy number one. Hosea conceives again and bears a daughter. Whereas verse 3 identifies Jezreel as Hosea's son, she bore a son to Hosea. There's no such designation for the girl. Gomer just got pregnant. We might assume that if this child belonged biologically to Hosea, he would have the same designation as we see in the story of Jezreel, but there's no such designation here. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name, your translation may say, Loruhamah, no mercy. That prefix, the negation, Matt, help me on this, the negation, like many languages, German, Spanish, occurs at the beginning. So whereas Ruhamah would be mercied or pitied, adding that diminutive, that prefix, lo, communicates there is no pity for these people. No mercy. Not Ruhamah. Lo ruhma. No pity, no mercy. You can see, I think, a decline as the children come along. This is far more grim than the naming of Jezreel, for losing a battle is bad. But to lose the mercy of God is devastating. Name the child. No mercy. And we should feel the crushing weight of that, shouldn't we? Suppose God lifted from us His mercy this moment. Suppose what fell to us is what we had earned. Suppose that all we had to bring to Him as a basis for clemency was whatever good works we could cobble together in a lifetime of other iniquity. God says, Hosea, name the little girl, no mercy, not pitied. This is the same verb that you find in Isaiah when the scripture says, can a man or can a woman forget her nursing child? Remember that passage? Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no pity on the son of her womb. God says she may forget, but I will not forget you. I have graved you on the palms of my hands. Same verb, no pity. Another boy is born, and he likewise is not designated as the son of Hosea. Loami's brother and sister carried names of judgment, scattered, no mercy. But I honestly think this little boy's name had to be the saddest. Not mine. Not mine. Can you imagine that the central identifying feature is his disassociation from the father? Child didn't belong to me. She had weaned no mercy, verse 8. She conceived and bore a son. The Lord said, call his name, not my people. For you are not my people. And I am not your God. Do you see the decline? Scattered. Not pitied. And you do not belong to me. You are not mine, and I am not yours. one of God's great mercies to me and to my wife was giving us children. I know not everybody knows that experience. What a kindness from the Lord we've experienced. And I can tell you the profound pride that I felt as a father. I just obnoxious pride. My pastor, who I'll see next week, at the time when our daughters were born, he told me one time, he was sweet, he said, "Ryan, you know, you're not the first man to ever father a child." I just felt such joy in that experience. My mom likes to tell the story when I was a baby, a newborn, they would, my wife or my mom and dad would buy groceries together in a little community grocery store where I grew up in a kind of rural community. She said she came around the aisle just in the weeks after I was born and almost bumped into my dad because he was standing at the end of the aisle like an end cap, just holding me up like this, you know, like I know all of Turkey Creek wants to see the promised child here. So it was just a kind of pride. And maybe you've had the experience. I have as well. Just carrying a baby around and say, "Is she yours?" "Yeah. Mine." Name the little boy Lo-Ami. "Not mine. Not mine. These are not my people. I am not their God." Let's look at verse 10. "Yet." Could we just pause there and hold that word in our lap a little bit? "Yet." Grace has a way of seeping out even in the most condemning of oracles. "Yet." "The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea." So what do we see there? Jezreel. Scattered. Not scattered in judgment, but scattered in hope. Scattered in promise. The idea of sowing. God sows. God plants. "Yet. The number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, numbered. And in the place where they said to him, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said of them, 'Children of the living God.'" Mine. The place where they said, "These are not my people." Children of the living God. John would say it this way: "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Children of God. Brought into the family of God." Mine. Mine. "The children of Judah and the children of Israel should be gathered together." There will be this dismantling of the two kingdoms. "They will be gathered together, and they shall point for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people.' And to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" We've come looking for Jesus in Hosea, and here he is. God would avenge the massacre at Jezreel. That is not the point. He will scatter us not in judgment, but he will scatter us in hope. And that number will extend beyond ethnic Israel, and he will redefine what it means to be a child of God so that you and I, who have no ethnic claim to sonship, could enjoy all the dignity of the people of God, the great mercy and positive disposition of God toward us, like a father to a child. No longer Lo Ami, no longer not mine, that is not my child. No, these are my people, and I am their God. You have been shown mercy. The great Wesleyan hymn, I think I mentioned in an email a couple weeks ago, "Oh, how shall I thy goodness tell? Father, which thou to me bestowed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, should be called a child of God." It's a great marvel, isn't it? He made us His own. He made us His own. He brought us in as His children. You say, Ronnie, that's sweet, but that kind of is a distant story. You told us it's 800 years before Jesus. Well, if the story begins in Jezreel, if it begins in the northern kingdom, we know that Peter and Paul got it to Knoxville as quick as he could, because this same imagery surfaces in the writings of the apostles, Romans chapter 9 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think for Hosea's story to be maximally sweet to us, we must see our own shared lineage, that we are, you and I, we are the offspring of Gomer. We're the ones scattered in judgment. We're the ones cut off from mercy. We're the ones who have no claim towards sonship. By the time we reach the New Testament, this is a much broader concern than just the reunification of Palestine. It also involves Gentile inclusion, which is good news for so many of us. It's really as sweet. Romans chapter 9, as indeed he says to Hosea, this is right out of the 9th chapter of Romans. As indeed he, God says to Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God, drawn right from the prophecy of Hosea and applicable here in this room. We were not His people. We have been brought in as His people. We were not mercied, yet He has shown us pity. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race. I might just pause here, Reformed folks, and make this point. Not choice. Not choice. You're not a choice race. You're a bunch of foul-ups like the rest of us, right? You're not choice. You're a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. It's a kind of jealous language. Mine. Mine. People for His own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Why did He do it? So that every time you open your mouth, you could speak to the excellency of God who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He saved you so that you wouldn't shut up about it. So that you could proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. It goes on. Right out of 1 Peter chapter 2. Once you were not a people, you weren't. Now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You were Lo Ruhamah. Jesus made you Ruhamah. You were Lo Ami. Jesus made you Ami. Not mine. Not mercied, received and beloved, and shown grace. Let us close out by considering it again. In light of all that mercy, how do you view your sin? Is it the violation of a code? Is it the transgression of the club stipulations? Or do you see this as the dynamic transgression of a sin against a person? As an unfaithful act? As an unloving act? It's far less troubling for us to limit our focus to Israel's many transgressions, and they were many. Her unfaithfulness. Let us close out our time by considering our own. Not your spouse's. Not your neighbor's. Not the transgression of your child. Your own. My own. Considering the greatness of our sin. Considering beyond that the largeness of His mercy toward us. How very often we have followed after other lovers. How does God pursue His faithless bride? How does He bring new light to Jezreel's life? No longer scattered in judgment, but scattered in promise and hope. How does God take Loruhamah and make her Ruhamah? The one who has not pitied the mercied one. How does God take Loami and make him Ami, my own? Well, church, these questions take us to the cross. These questions are answered at the table. We were scattered. We were cut off. We were unpitied. But there stands Jesus. The bold, resolute, all-sufficient, yet. Verse 10. Here is love. Vast as the ocean. Loving kindness like a flood. Where the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Hear me, people who are scattered. People who are cut off. People who have not been shown mercy. People who have no claim to God's loyal love. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. For in Jesus, your whole identity changes. Hope. Beloved. In His very own. Father, we pray that You would seal that truth to our hearts today. It is in us to grow so acquainted with these truths. It is so familiar. Thousands of times we have considered the love of God. So to the extent that we have cooled to this, we pray that we would see Your steadfast, redeeming love anew, and acknowledging, recognizing that our best contemplations of this thing, our fullest understanding of this thing, our greatest apprehension of the love of God, we see as deficient. So open our eyes and hearts that we may see the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God. We might comprehend that which surpasses knowledge. Father, I pray that our affection for Jesus would deepen in that as well. Our great love for Him. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.